I had planned to preach tonight on my next book that I've just referred to, but I haven't told you what the title is. The title of the next book is Popular in Heaven, Famous in Hell. That would have been the sermon tonight. But then, over conversation, I've changed it, and then next year, maybe, I'll preach that. The big deal today is that my book, Whatever Happened to the Gospel, was launched here. Some think it's the most important book I've written. Temptation with all my books is the latest is the best and the most important. So it's hard to say after I'm in heaven which will be the most important. But I can't imagine a book more important than Whatever Happened to the Gospel. Everything else is preached today. Everything. And so I didn't get to preach on it today, but it's about what is the gospel. I talk a lot about Martin Luther, the details that you'll be interested in. But if you watch the documentary, you got some of that already. And it's just a book that I hope will catch fire and spread around the world, but launched here. Okay, enough for that. I will go back and sign books because we just want to get rid of them and practically giving them away. John suggests that we should charge more. We probably should. It's not right to lose money. And we may well lose because of the cost of transporting here. It costs hundreds of dollars. The printer was told we need them here. And he got them here, but we didn't pay a lot for it. We probably should charge more than $10 each, but we just want to get rid of them. And there. Okay, change the subject. Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. May God be pleased to bless the reading and the preaching of this His most holy and infallible word. Brief word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I ask one more time for the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus by your Spirit to rest upon every mind, for their cleansing, in order that their perception of what I say will be received as you intend, that there'll be no misinterpretation. Cleanse my tongue, that I will be your transparent vehicle to pass on all that needs to be said, nothing that doesn't need to be said. Help me to be very, very clear, and that this can be a means of changing lives, that we're able to deal with the past in a way that will set us free to know what really matters. And may this word bring great honor and glory to your name. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. I need to introduce my sermon tonight with a couple stories. The thing I long for in my ministry is a greater anointing. The people at Westminster Chapel probably got tired of hearing me pray that one day I would have unction. That's the old-fashioned word used in King James Version. We now use the word anointing. It just means power of the Spirit. And I've had a lofty dream what it would be like. Back in the 1980s, when we took our vacation in the Florida Keys, we always had for 25 years, they gave us 6 weeks vacation in July, August, and we always went to the Florida Keys. But one particular Sunday, Dr. D. James Kennedy of Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church invited me to preach for him. And it was a great honor. It was a very liturgical church, we processed in with the choir, and I'm wearing his robe, and it's very formal. And I preached a sermon, all went according to plan, an old sermon, and they thanked me, and I was pleased, and so forth. But that afternoon, I got on a plane, fly across over to Bimini in the Bahamas. And my hobby is bone fishing. Now, you won't know what that is. A lady came into Westminster Chapel one day to my vestry and said, "Dr. Kendall, what is bone fishing?" I said, "It's a requirement for membership in Westminster Chapel," but that was not really true. The point is, it's something I like to do. You just have to Google bone fishing when you get home, and you'll find all you want to know about it. But it's something I love to do. And there is a legendary guide in the Bahamas named Bonefish Sam. He was really a legend. He fished royalty. He made the cover of Life magazine. He was on the TV program To Tell the Truth. You remember those? You are old enough to remember The Troop on One Stands Up. Bonefish Sam was on that program. But in his old age, he started preaching and was pastor of a little church in Bimini. So I get over there in time to preach for him on the Sunday night. Look at the contrast. Sunday morning, Coral Ridge Presbyterian, robe, dignity, liturgy. Now, Sunday night, Bimini, 19 people there, and Bonefish Sam walks to the pulpit and he says, "Praise the Lord." Everybody shouts, "Praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Praise the Lord." They would say they're non-liturgical, but they do that every time, and it was a liturgy, but it was what they were used to. And then there was a time when we're all on our knees, and I'll never forget it. I'm in a short-sleeved shirt wearing Reeboks, and the contrast with the morning. And then while we're praying, I say, "Lord, what should I preach on here?" When all of a sudden, I was no more expecting this, when it was like I was transported into the heavenlies. And Hebrews 13:8 came to my mind. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. And I was given to see things I had never seen before. And for example, in what sense is Jesus the same? Well, for one thing, he looks the same. He hasn't changed in his appearance. If you saw him, it's the same Jesus. And not only that, the nail prints are still in his hands. He's the only one in heaven that will have any mar on his body. For the rest of us, we will be changed. But he was raised from the dead, same body. And I preached like 20 minutes on that. I've been back there, by the way, since then. But they've never forgotten that night. They're still talking about it. What happened? An anointing on me that enabled me to see things I'd never seen. And all I could think of afterwards was, "Lord, why didn't you do this morning at Coral Ridge when there were 2,000 people, the movers and shakers of America were there? And by the way, Lord, why don't you do this just once at Westminster Chapel? I never had it once like that." That said, one time in 25 years at Westminster Chapel, I had the near equivalent to what I had in Bimini. And that was when we were in our series of messages on Philippians, which I started in 1985. Took 2 years in Philippians. And when we got to verse 12, it was just going to be another sermon. But it had been a verse that was very special to me. And I was in a way prepared for it, but what I wasn't prepared for was the power I was given. I had not ever had anything like it at Westminster Chapel. And I was given an ability to say things that were not in my notes. And when I finished and sat down next to the pulpit, I thought, whew, today I had it. The anointing at last came. And it wasn't just me who thought it. The whole congregation thought it. The place was electric. 2 hours later, one of our deacons came up to me. He was dreading to tell me something. He said, I've got some disappointing news. Your sermon was not recorded this morning. The man who always does the recordings was sick and forgot to call in. It was not recorded. The one time in 25 years. So once in Bimini, they don't tape record there. And then once at Westminster Chapel. And so it goes to show that sometimes God wants to keep people, or let's say history, from visiting what is in the past. You've just got to be there. Someone went up to George Whitefield, the great evangelist in John Wesley's day, and said, could I print your sermon? And he replied, yes, as long as you get in the thunder and the lightning. And of course, that never comes through on the printed page. Well, I was devastated that that sermon was not recorded. But another deacon came and said, don't worry, RT, aren't you preaching in Bromley next week, which is about 15 miles from London? I said, yeah. He said, well, preach that sermon. Just repeat it there, and then you'll have it. Good idea. So I took the same notes, word for word, to Bromley. Preach the sermon. I won't call it a flop, but almost. At least compared to what had happened in Westminster Chapel a few days before, it wasn't 1% of what it was that day. Now, you've got to remember, anointing is by degrees. I doubt not that throughout my 25 years in London, I had a measure of anointing every sermon. After all, most of my books, that's where they came from, these sermons. And so I'm not saying I didn't have anointing. I'm saying I never had the level of anointing that I've always dreamed of. Had it in Bimini. 19 people that the world will never hear of, they heard it. Westminster Chapel wasn't recorded. And there are those times when you have to live with the fact that God is sovereign and He decides what He will do. Now, when I look at Philippians 1:12, I'm reminded of an occasion in my life when I first started preaching in 1954. And in 1955, I was a student at Trevecca Nazarene College in Nashville, Tennessee. And 3 months after I felt called to preach, I was given a little church with 100 people. And had to drive 112 miles one way to Palmer, Tennessee, near Tracy City and Mont Eagle, if you know that area of Tennessee. And something had gone on in my old church back in Ashland, Kentucky, that was very unusual and very strange. I mean, strange. And I had been told by a friend of mine that it was going to happen. And so it wasn't entirely a surprise to me, except for one thing, that I get a letter from my dad, who writes me urgently, says, RT, have nothing to do with, and he called the man's name. Well, I had already concluded that God had a special relationship in mind with me and this man, because he'd been sort of a mentor. And my dad says, do not write him, do not phone him, do not see him. And I was devastated. I thought, what am I going to do? I know I'm supposed to be with him in some kind of ministry down the road. And I was just at the bottom when I won't call it an audible voice, but it was almost. Philippians 1:12 comes to my mind. I had no idea what it said. No idea. I thought, oh, I stopped the car. I was driving, pulled over, went and got my Bible. In those days, like most of us at that time, it was King James Version. It reads, I would that ye should understand, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have fallen out, rather for the furtherance of the gospel. And when I read that, the greatest peace came over me, that I knew that God was with me. I was to stay with my friend, and it would mean something that I never thought would happen. I had to break with my father over certain issues. And it was a hard thing for me because I needed my dad's approval. My mother had died a year before, and all I had was my dad, and he loved me, and he had named me after his favorite preacher, R.T. Williams, General Superintendent of the Church of the Nazarene. And my theology had changed because of a supernatural experience with the Holy Spirit that I'd had driving in this same car on the way back from Palmer to Nashville on another occasion. My theology changed, and I knew that my church direction would not be the same, and it meant breaking with my father. And so my dad actually said to me, R.T., you have broken with God. Well, no, I haven't. I'm just the opposite. You've broken with God. I said, Dad, God's going to use me. What do you mean? I said, here, I shouldn't have said this, but I was desperate to try to impress him. I said, I'm going to have a ministry that'll go around the world or something like that. Really? Yeah, I'm going to have an international ministry. It's going to go around the world. When? 1 year from now. It was another mistake. You know, when something is real to you, you think it's going to happen day after tomorrow. And he said, would you put that in writing? Sure. He went out, got out a piece of paper, IRT Kendall Will, from the date below, international ministry or something like that. A year later, I wasn't even in the ministry. 5 years later, you know what I was doing? I was a door-to-door vacuum cleaner salesman. Yeah. While all of my fellow students at Trevecca were out pastoring churches, people would say, Mr. Kendall, how's your son RT? What's he doing today? How is he? Well, I can tell you the answer was, I was going up to doors and say, hello, I'm R.T. Kendall. I've come to show you something new and different for your home. Selling vacuum cleaners. There was no hint that I had a future. But I held on. Philippians 1:12. The things that have happened have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. You might like to know that 22 years later, that was in 1956, in 1978, on a train from Edinburgh, Scotland, into King's Cross, London, my dad looked at me and said, son, I'm proud of you. You were right, and I was wrong. But I waited 22 years. So Philippians 1:12 had been special to me. But I wasn't prepared. Because I can't even remember all I said, but when I tried a week later to preach it, nothing came to my mind but just my notes, and there wasn't that much to them. And I remember how Paul was having to explain what had happened to him. You see, he had made decisions that nobody agreed with. And so he says in Philippians 1:12, and now using the NIV, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And so I don't want this brief time with you on my last time for a while to be preoccupied with these stories from my life, but let's ask, what could it be in your case? Let's say you have past enemies. Can you recall an enemy 20 years ago, 10 years ago? Or somebody you had to forgive many years ago? They did you in. They lied about you. They hurt you. They were out to ruin you. Most of us have someone like that. And the question is about your past enemies. After enough time goes by, you're able to look at it a little more objectively. And could it be that your enemy was not so much in the wrong after all? When you distance yourself, the people that you're once threatened by, maybe they were used of God in your life. And maybe they weren't all bad, and maybe they weren't all perfect. The question is, what was the consequence? And if you can say the gospel was advanced, what Paul is saying, that is all that matters. It doesn't matter whether you or your enemy was in the right. The question is, what happened to the gospel? But you see, at the time we take things personally, and the gospel is the last thing on our minds. But in heaven, it'll be the only thing that matters. And the more we can look at things from a heavenly perspective, for in heaven, you won't remember all those things, the enemies who try to do you in, hurt you, vilify you, try to ruin your career. What will matter is the furtherance of the gospel. So past enemies, past experiences. Have you ever had an experience that you thought was of the Lord? And then someone else says, well, I don't know if that's the Lord or not. Or have you ever made the mistake, many of us have, of saying, the Lord told me this. I've got a sermon on that, by the way. And I'm pretty sure that in my book called Pigeon Religion, I have a chapter on prophetic responsibility. And I make the case that no prophetic person should say ever, thus saith the Lord. They think they're like being Elijah or Jeremiah. You shouldn't do that. You don't need to bring the Lord into it. But have you done that? And you go to somebody, the Lord told me to tell you this. It's like there was somebody that came to pray at this altar. And there was a little boy that had long hair. And she goes up to the parent and said, the Lord told me that your little boy should have a haircut. And the parent replied, well, it's, for one thing, it's a little girl. Oh, see how we can get something in our mind. See, it's the Lord. And so have you had an experience in the past? You were so sure it was of God. Maybe it was, maybe it wasn't. Does it matter? Do you need to know that you were in the right? The question is, did it further the gospel? So, past enemies, past experiences, but here's the big one, past enigmas. Those puzzling times of life when you spend years asking, Was I right? Was I wrong? Should I have taken this job? Should I have gone to this school? Should I have majored in this subject? Was I right? Was I wrong? Was I called to preach? Or maybe I wasn't called to preach. Should I have married this person? Was I right? Was I wrong? You look back, and when I think of those situations that caused me to have to face whether to stay with my father or stay with my friend, where I was pretty sure we would have a ministry together, and we did. But then I still ask that strange thing that happened back in Ashland. Was I right? Was I wrong to take the stand I did? Or in Paul's case, you see, the background was this. Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. You people who know your Bible well will know that he arrives at this place, and there were people who urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And according to Luke, in Acts 21, verse 24, Luke says, you got to remember, Luke, writing under divine inspiration, says, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. That lets you know where Luke sides. He says it was the Spirit that told them. And later on in the chapter, the prophet Agabus says, you should not go to Jerusalem. And so the whole community is against Paul going to Jerusalem. Do you know what it is to have everybody stand against you? Back in 1956, when I stood against my father, or it wasn't quite like that, I took a decision he didn't agree with. And I had almost nobody on my side. I mean, almost nobody. Three or four people said, yeah, I think maybe you're okay. You're right about that. And over the years, I've asked, was I right? Was I wrong? And then, preaching that day on Philippians 1:12, I got a perspective. And I just have vague recollection of things I said, but the big one was this. Where Paul is now having to reflect, he went right against the people who said, don't go to Jerusalem. He stood alone. And he goes to Jerusalem and gets into all kinds of trouble. Ends up going to Rome. And he can now look back. And he says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's Paul's way of saying, was I right? Was I wrong? It doesn't matter. What matters is what happened to the gospel. And it advanced the gospel. Paul's not saying he was right. He's just saying that the outflow was, what happened was that the gospel was furthered. And that becomes the real issue. And so maybe there are those here, you live with an enigma. Something that you don't understand. It's a puzzle. Was I right? Was I wrong? Don't ask that anymore. Ask, what happened to the gospel? What happened to the gospel? That is what matters. And Paul could say, I only know one thing. The things that happened have fallen out rather under the furtherance of the gospel. And later on in Philippians 1, he talks about those that were enemies of Paul and who rejoiced in the fact that he was in prison. But they were preaching. And Paul said, I rejoice that Christ is preached. You see, the trouble with us is we don't want Christ to be preached by anybody we don't personally like. If we like them and they're preaching the gospel, we're for them. But if we don't like them, we don't want them to succeed in anything. But that's not Paul. He said, Christ is preached. And you see, in heaven, that's what will matter to you, that the gospel was preached. Here below, we think, good land, I don't like that person. And you're saying revival broke out in his church? Who is he? He couldn't be of God. You know, God has a way of choosing the people least likely that you and I would pick. You know, for 25 years at Westminster Chapel, we prayed for the manifestation of God's glory in our midst, along with an ever-increasing openness in us to the way may God choose to turn up. Because I used to pray that revival would come. And I know about the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky in 1801, 1802, when there was such power that one Sunday morning, a Methodist lay preacher stood on the top of a fallen truck. No, I'm sorry, it wasn't a truck, it was a fallen tree. Stood on the top of a fallen tree with 15,000 people around him. That was the beginning of the camp meetings. You ever hear of camp meetings? That was the first one. Cane Ridge, Bourbon County, Kentucky, 15,000. And this man preaches from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body, whether they be good or bad. And by the time he finished, power of God came on the people. Hundreds fell to the ground. Nobody was praying for them. Nobody pushed them. They just fell. Power of God. And I thought, if that happens at Westminster Chapel, I don't know how these people could take it. The British are so conservative and so traditional. And so I had them pray for the manifestation of God's glory along with an ever-increasing openness in us to the way you choose to turn out. Well, we prayed week after week after week after month for years. And then one time I hear that something has broken out in Holy Trinity, Brompton. I said, that can't be God. Well, how do you know? Well, first of all, it's Church of England. We all know the Church of England is apostate. And secondly, everybody on the staff, they are pompous Etonians with their posh accents. God wouldn't use people like that. We have been out on the streets. We've had days of prayer and fasting. We give out tracts to tourists. So if revival is going to come, it's going to come to us. Do you know what? It never came to us. God chose the most unlikely place to work. So the question is, what happens to the gospel? I felt it personally at the time. You know, Lord, how much more can we do? We've borne the heat of the day, and you give it to these aristocratic Anglicans. Can't be right. But God is sovereign. He said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. An enigma. I know one thing. The gospel was advanced far more than had it come to Westminster Chapel, because of the nature of that church. It made the front page of the Times and spread all over Britain and all over the world. One of the enigmas of church history is John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church. He's an enigma. You know why? He's an Arminian. Not all of you know what that is, but if you're a good Baptist, you're a Calvinist. That's me. I'm a member of First Baptist Church in Hendersonville, Tennessee, in case you wondered. I'm a Calvinist. John Wesley's an Arminian. He popularized Arminianism. And yet, are we better off or worse off because of Methodism? It's wonderful that God raised up the Methodist Church. Far, far better off. We can pick the theology to pieces, but the gospel was advanced. Thank God for the John Wesleys of this world. You don't need to choose people that dot all their I's and cross all the T's like you want them to do. God can choose a person that you wouldn't choose. He might pick a person you don't like and give him a gift and pass you by. The question is, what has it done to the gospel? And it was John Wesley who actually taught George Whitefield the doctrine of justification by faith. Whitefield was a Calvinist, but he didn't know justification by faith alone. Wesley taught it to him. The enigmas. We don't understand them. But the question is, what happened to the gospel? Well, you see, learn not to take past enemies personally, but ask, what happened to the gospel? Learn not to worry about enigmas. Was I right? Was I wrong? But what happened to the gospel? And so, what caused me to have these thoughts, and I wrote a blog on my little website, and John read it, and he said, would I talk about that tonight? And I said, sure. I don't have any agenda when I come here. I just want to be used of the Lord. And so my hobby, when I get to do it, is bone fishing. And I try, in the Florida Keys where we once lived, I got to do it a lot because it's a shallow water, tropical water sport. The worst year, the worst month of the year to go bone fishing is January. But I hadn't been to Bimini for 15 months, and if I don't go now, last week, I wasn't going to get to go till next October. The weather forecast said fallen temperature, rain, and good advice, don't go. But I went. And it was a bit of a disaster. You ever hear singing in the rain? You've heard of singing in the rain? Have you heard of fishing in the rain? I fished for 8 hours. When I finished, I was soaked and wet from head to toe. My new shoes soaked completely. And I felt so stupid. But it happened that at one point when it was raining, we pulled ashore, the guide and I. We get under this covering and I go into whether he is saved. I says, do you know for sure if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And if you were to stand before God and he were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? He gave the wrong answer, trusting his good works. I presented the gospel to him. He prayed to receive the Lord. Then we get back in the boat. But then when we get to the shore, I'm soaking wet. I go to the housekeeper of the hotel. Anything you can do with my shoes, they're soaking wet, and I don't want to wear them home, and I'll catch cold. Do you have a clothes dryer? And everybody gone home, and it's a clothes dryer that you had to have gas on for it to heat up. And she was very apologetic, but she couldn't do anything with my shoes, but talking to her a while, I said, do you know for sure if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? And after a while, I presented the gospel to her, and she prayed to receive the Lord. So I get on the plane, coming back, cold, wet shoes. Was I right to go to Bimini? Was I wrong? I only know one thing. The gospel was advanced. And that is what matters. Don't ask, was I right? Was I wrong? Ask, what happened to the gospel? Well, that's about it. And I think I'll stop. Heavenly Father, take this word and apply it by your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.